Now, you'll need to have your Bibles open at James. It's a great epistle, James, for small group discussion. So I thought we'd have a discussion here today. There's no reason that you can't do in a large group what you can do in a small group. You've just got to do it more quickly, that's all. And we'll manage a group discussion in sermon time this morning, because James is a great epistle on lots of scores, a great one for practical applications and implications, which we're not going to spend necessarily time picking up, but it's a strange epistle. I mean, each section is easy, section by section, paragraph by paragraph. It's not a particularly difficult epistle in that regard, but, it's, as Kel was saying, it's like reading the bottom of the diary, the desk diary, proverb after proverb after proverb, and each one makes sense in itself. But what has the whole diary got to do? What is the diary's message as you work your way through it? It seems to just jump around about everywhere. That is, it's very hard to put it together. What was in James's mind when he sat down and wrote? Now, you don't have to, every person who writes doesn't have to have the same logical systems in their mind, do they? I mean, you don't have to say, because Paul wrote a series of arguments, therefore, James has to write in series of arguments. I mean, if James wants to just write a collection of proverbs, he can write a collection of proverbs, can't he? But is it that? Is it just a random gathering together of loose ideas of Christian, or is there a structure to what the whole thing is about? Now, to kick off, I'm going to actually ask us that we ask even more, a couple of other questions to grasp hold of the background of this. And one of the first questions I'm going to ask, really, as you can see in the little table there, is the extent to which it's Jewish and the extent to which it's Christian and the extent to which it could be Jewish or Christian, we can't make up our mind. That is, if you didn't have the James in the New Testament and if you just came across a loose-leafed copy of the Epistle of James, would you think this is a Christian writing or would you think this is a Jewish writing? Would you put it in your Old Testament as the 40th book of the Old Testament, or would you, like our editors have obviously done, dropped it in the New Testament as one of the 27 books of the New Testament? Now, it's too long for us to read it through again, so we're going to have to work as a congregation here, pulling together. So I've worked out a way of dividing up the congregation and make you specialists in different sections of the epistle so that you can give answers to each other. Now, the group that are sitting down over there, we'll put it, the round chairs over there, there's two rows of very intelligent people there and a group of highly intelligent people just on this corner there, not counting up in Nappy Valley, we'll come to you in a minute, just over here, if you'll read chapter 1, right? Keep your eyes on chapter 1. This group down here, you can read chapter 2. Nappy Valley, you can do chapter 3, right? That you're specialist in chapter 3. We'll see why in a little while. Everyone wants to look at chapter 3 now. You'll come to it. The pews over that side, chapter 4, the pews over here, chapter 5, right? So if you get that and we can ask the questions this way. Now, just spend a moment or two looking through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and see what is it that would persuade you that this was a Christian book? What is it that would make you think, no, this is a Jewish book? And then we might come to some bits that you go, well, I couldn't work out if it was a Jewish or Christian book. Why would you put this in the New Testament? Why would you put it in the Old Testament? Why would you not know where to put it? Corporate wisdom working together. Chapter 1. What indications are that it's Jewish or it's Christian? Chapter 1 experts here. Verse 1 is both Jewish and Christian. Why is it both, Cole? So that makes it Jewish. Yes, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that'll make it Christian. And the 12 tribes sounds as if it's Jewish, doesn't it? Right? Because he doesn't say to the Christian believers everywhere. He talks about the 12 tribes, which is the way the Jews talked about themselves, especially in the dispersion, which is very Jewish. Yeah, what else can we see in chapter 1, friends? Yes, verse 27, when it talks about true religion, doesn't even mention Jesus. You'd expect true religion would have to do with faith in the Lord Jesus or something like that, but it could have come straight out of the Old Testament, couldn't it? That God our Father accepts is to look after widows and orphans and to keep yourself unstained from the world. So that could be very Jewish. Mind you, it could be Christian also. It's not inconsistent with Christianity, but it's not a very Christian, fairly Jewish way of looking at it, yes? Anything else in chapter 1, friends, that would indicate one way or the other? Yes, verse 25, you see there is the perfect law that gives liberty, that gives freedom. That's a very Jewish way of talking again. Or is it a kind of a Jewish way of talking about the gospel, the law which gives liberty, is a way of speaking of the word of Christ that gives, what is this perfect law? Yes, so it could be in the third column of doubtful, but not as Christian as you would expect, so it's on the Jewish edge, yes. Any other indication that it's Christian in chapter 1? Yes, after 1:1a, right, James the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, from there on in, it could have come from the book of Proverbs or it could have come from Romans, so it's kind of in the doubtful column. I mean, there's nothing not Christian about it, which is not surprising because the whole Old Testament is Christian, but it's not explicitly, specifically Christian. You know, you could have found it in your Old Testament. Yeah? Is there anything else in chapter 1 there you think it really, that's Christian, not Jewish? 22 to 24 sounds a little bit like the parables of Jesus because he's very big about look how you listen and like he who has ears to hear, let him hear and things like that. But yes, Jesus was very Jewish, wasn't he? Yes. Doesn't really get us through our problem there, does it? Well, how about chapter 2, experts? What did you find in chapter 2 that could tell us one way or the other? Yeah, verse 1 gives us a good one, isn't it? Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ is a fairly Christian kind of way of viewing it, yes. Verse 8 and verse 12 talks about keeping the law, and again, the law indicates to us it could be Christian or Jewish. Is that right? And it sounds very Jewish at that point, doesn't it? So it's a bit like Kells chapter 1. That is, the first verse is very Christian, but from there on in it could be Jewish. Maybe what's happened is somebody has found a copy of it and thought, this would be really good in my New Testament, but it doesn't mention Jesus. And so they've edited it by putting Jesus up the top of verse 1 and chapter 1 and chapter 2. See, because it doesn't seem much else is there that's Christian other than the label at the top, does it, at this stage? Anything else in chapter 2 that would make you think it's Christian? Chapter 2, verse 2, the reference to the gold rings, the fine clothes, the concern for the external wealth, has an Old Testament ring to it because of the promises of God in giving the financial rewards to the God's people, etc. And it's not a particularly kind of Christian-y ring to it, although it's being rejected. But the translation doesn't help you here, actually, at this point. I'll make the matter whole worse for you. See the word meeting there in chapter 2, verse 2? The word in the Greek there is synagogue. It's a bit of a problem, isn't it? But actually the Greek says there, suppose a man comes into your synagogue wearing a gold ring and fine clothes and a poor man. Which sounds very Jewish, doesn't it, to our ears anyway, that you should be having a synagogue there. What about chapter 3? What did you find? No man can tame a tongue doesn't sound Christian because you think with the Holy Spirit we should be able to. Because the Holy Spirit gives the gift of self-control. You see the word devil is there in verse 15. In his quick run through Cruden's Bible commentary, which he always carries with him up here in the corner, he couldn't find the use of the word devil in the Old Testament, but rather Satan in the Old Testament, so it sounds like a Christian word, devil, and so therefore would come from the New Testament. That's good. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a good line of argument to follow, James. I tell you why we've got these two clever arguments up there in chapter 3. Because chapter 3 has got almost nothing to do with the subject. Chapter 4, what do you find? That's why you had to strain so hard. I gave it to those people up there. Chapter 4, what did you find as indications of Jew or Gentile? Verses 17 of chapter 4 sounds fairly like the book of Proverbs or prophecy or something like that. Yep. Doesn't really give us much gospel Christian things, really, does it? Humble yourself before the Lord, he will lift you. That could come straight out of the Old Testament, couldn't it? Yep. Is also Jewish. Wash your hands, purify yourself, draw near to God. It's not saying the cross of Jesus has done something for you. It's doing what the Old Testament talks about. You can't think anywhere in the Old Testament where it says, you're going back for resist the devil. He's there, isn't he, in chapter 4 here. Where is it, verse 7? Resist the devil, and likewise the devil is the personal person you resist. Doesn't seem to be an Old Testament way of speaking. So we really do need to study the devil more carefully at this point, yes? Verses 11 and 12, and judging the law and the law, again sounds very Old Testament-y, doesn't it, yes? But these ones have a sound about, but you couldn't prove one way or another, could you? The use of the word scripture sounds like a New Testament way of talking about the Old Testament rather than the Old Testament way of talking about the Old Testament. Now, verse 4 talks about you adulterous people, which really does sound like when the Old Testament calls the people the adulterous people. Could be the New Testament, but it sounds like the Old. But verse 5 mentions the Spirit. Well, do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in you envies intensely? which sounds like the Holy Spirit, although the NIV translates it with a little s, meaning your spirit. So if it's just your spirit, then it would be Old Testament-y. If it's the Holy Spirit, then it'd be New Testament-y. So we don't know how to... Verse 11. Yes, could the Jew read that as a reference to God? Verse 12, there's one lawgiver, judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Or would you as a Christian think about Jesus at this point? I think the Jew could think of God as the lawgiver and the judge and the saviour and the destroyer. He is called God our saviour. So that wouldn't prove, that'd be another one of the, so again we've got a big column on the doubtful side in chapter 4 as well. What about chapter 5? Again, chapter 5 verse 4, the crying out of the wages against you sounds Old Testament-y, and it's talking about like the Jews in their social justice rather than the New Testament and its concerns on the gospel. Verse 7 and 8 sounds like the second coming of the Lord, although the Jew before Christ comes was looking for the coming of the Messiah. If you got Isaiah 40, it could be the Lord who's coming, but certainly it's an emphasis that the New Testament is very strong on with Jesus coming, yes. Verse 11, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard Job's perseverance and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Peter has a different translation down here. And in his different translation, which is a very fine translation, and I'm glad that you have it, Peter, and just a pity you have it now, it says, and you have seen the Lord, what the Lord finally brought about, you have seen the end of the Lord. Right? And the NIV has interpreted that to mean the end that the Lord brought about for Job, whereas Peter wants to say it could mean something else which would be a more Christian thing. Okay, we'll take that into account. All these references to the Lord Almighty, the Lord, it could be Jesus, could be God. Is 13 to 16, calling the elders, praying, etc., something that we knew that was happening in the Old Testament, or is this something of the new? Well, I don't think we do know one way or the other. So it leaves it in the doubtful column. The elders of the church, but the synagogues used elders, although the word church is here now, if I remember correctly. So now we have a church as well as a synagogue. Maybe this is a Jewish church. Maybe this is a Jewish Christian group that we're dealing with here, rather than trying to define it one way or the other. Verse 12 sounds like a saying of Jesus. Does that make it Jewish or Christian? Brothers, brothers. Yes, the Jews would call each other the brothers, although it was particularly Christians. Christians brought that into the prominence. Well, there's a few other we missed out on the way through, friends, and some very key ones that chapter 1 people missed. But back in chapter 1, verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of the truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all that he created. It's a very Christian reference. And in verse 21, it talks about, therefore get rid of all moral filth and evil that's so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Both very gospel-oriented kind of statements that indicate it's Christian. But, okay, now we've scratched around on this funny question, because the question doesn't matter in the long run. There's no answer to it, of course. Let me ask you about the gospel in James, and we'll be a lot quicker now because we're now familiar with the passage in front of us, aren't we? Right? We've seen now through James. Look down there on your outline, and there's a whole string of headings, right? If we're going to have a gospel statement, we should make references to Jesus. So who can tell us where Jesus is referred to, please, quickly? Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then possibly chapter 5, verses 6, 7, 8, that business about the Lord, but it may not be the Lord. Who can tell us where there's any reference to God's elective purposes, God's choosing, God's electing of people? Chapter 3? No, stay quiet. Chapter 4? Chapter 1, verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, yes? What about chapter 2? Verse 5, yes. Listen, that's a very Christian one, this one, actually. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? Not sure to be rich in faith would be said in the Old Testament. To inherit the kingdom, yes, but not to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom. But God's election there. What about God calling people? Well, chapter 1, verse 18 again. Chapter 1, verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and evil that's so prevalent and humbly accept the word of God which he saved you. Chapter 2, you've got a call there, haven't you? Yes, it's verse 7. Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong, to whom you've been called? slight strange one there. The gift of the Spirit, there's not much reference to the gift of the Spirit. The only one is in chapter 4, verse 5, if that's what it is referring to. If it's the Holy Spirit there, then it could be. What about responding to the gospel? Now, when I drew up the outline, I saw several responses, but I've seen some others as well. There's references to those who love him. Who's found a reference to those who love him? Because that's a response to the gospel, loving God or loving Jesus. Where can you find that, please? Chapter 2, verse 5. Well done. Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the Lord to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? It's again not saying promised to the Israelites or the sons of Jacob, but promised to those who love him. It's a very Christian little verse, verse 5, I think you'll see. Chapter 1. Verse 12, that's right, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. There's, of course, the whole idea of active listening. But what about faith? Where do we find faith? In chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 5. You're getting an expert in verse 5, brother, aren't you? Just hang on in there. When in doubt, say verse 5. It might work for us. Anywhere else in chapter 2? Well, yes, there's a lot about faith there, isn't there, in verse 14 through to 26, but there's somewhere else that you should see faith in verse... I'll give everyone a chance. Look at chapter 2 and find faith somewhere else. Very obvious. Verse 1, that's right, because the word belief is the same as the word faith. Please keep remembering that, because our word faith doesn't have it doesn't have a verbal form, doesn't have much of an adjectival form, so we keep on using it, belief. And so you are believers in the Lord Jesus. God's got no way of saying you are faithers in the Lord Jesus. But it's the same word, really, faith. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. What about humbling? Chapter 1, gee, they work hard, this chapter 1, Bob. 1, 9 and 10, yes, you've got to humble yourself before God, haven't you? It's a great, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Where else? Chapter 4, verses 10 and verse... Oh, chapter 3, Scott, I'll come to chapter 3. You wouldn't want you to feel left out or anything like that. Chapter 4, verse 10, verses 6 to 10, isn't it? Yes, that's right. Chapter 3, what's it got on humility? Verse 13. Now, you're proud of that, aren't you? Okay, yes. 3:13 has a whole little section about being humble in our wisdom, yes? Okay. And chapter 1, you found any other humilities? Verse 21, that is also right, isn't it? Verse 21. So that you humbly accept the word of God planted in you. What about saving faith? Well, chapter 2's got a whole section about saving faith, hasn't it? The second half of the chapter. What about perseverance to the end? Chapter 5? Yes, chapter 5, verse 8, and the whole example of Job and the suffering. Verses 7 to 11 is all about persevering to the end, isn't it? Chapter 1, you're the experts on everything in James, aren't you? Verse 12, yes, that's a good key Christian verse, I think, too. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him, which also we could use for the next title, isn't it? Final consequences. There's eternal life mentioned here in verse 12 of chapter 1. Where is it in chapter 2? Where is it in chapter 2? Quickly, brother, it's a big chance. Where is it in verse 5, thank you. I thought you'd get there. Verse 5. To inherit the kingdom, he promised it. Where is it in chapter 5? You got it in any eternal consequences or final consequences in chapter 5? 20? Oh, yes, I'd forgotten 20. That's a good one, isn't it? Yes. That you save him from death and cover a multitude of death. That's fairly final, isn't it? Yes. And verses, well, we don't know what that one means yet, brother, do we? Verse 15, the Lord will raise him up. Could mean he gets better. It could mean he gets raised at the last day. Could be, there's a doubtful one there, yes. Yes, chapter 5, verses, come on, the end. It's got to be there, hasn't it? Verse 9, yes. The judge is standing at the door. Chapter 3, you got anything about the end? Got anything about finality? Sorry? Verse 18. Raising the harvest of righteousness. Well done. Yes, there's a final consequence, isn't it? Verse 1, oh, they're getting their head of steam up now. Verse 1, you'll be greater judgment that the teacher will be judged with. Maybe, or it might be the judgments in this world. Might be. Okay, so there's gospel material, but you've got to really, it's not two ways to live. James had not been to two ways to live courses, it seems. Now, what about the author? What can we know about the author? This is simple, isn't it? What do you know about the author? Well, he sounds pretty Jewish and Christian. Okay, we've worked that much out. What else do we know? His name is James. There you are, that helps. Doesn't really, because there's five Jameses in the New Testament. So which one is it? He's a servant of God. Not only is he a servant of God, but also, Roz, he's a... I'm going to play smart question, and I'll give you a question back, won't I? Yes, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. Well done. Got through that, didn't you? Yes. He's a servant of God and he's a servant of Jesus. Okay? What else about him? There's no point looking up your study Bibles and seeing what's at the front of the study Bible. Look at the God, look at the book itself, because that's where all the answers are found. He's happy to quote the Proverbs, isn't he? Yes. He's happy to call people what? What does he call his readers? Brother. Over and again, you get that? 2:1, 2:14, 3:1, 3:12, yes? He's a teacher. How do you know he's a teacher, Ian? Yes, we who teach. Notice that he is himself a teacher. He's not saying you teachers. He's saying we who are teachers. So he's a teacher. Anything else about him like that? Chapter 1? He's probably Jewish, isn't he? At least he knows a lot about him if he's not one. Yes? Chapter 1, anything else where he uses the word us includes himself? Oh yeah, verse 18, the rebirth he's involved in as well. Chapter 2, anything about himself there? Verse 21, what is verse 21? Verse 5 doesn't help you this time, brother. Verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous? So he sees himself as a son of Abraham either by the gospel or by natural birth. In the New Testament, you've got the Jesus had a brother called James. He's in Matthew 13, he's in Galatians 1. And it could be Jesus' brother that is writing this epistle, but we don't know. Secondly, there is John's brother, you know, John whose son, his father Zebedee, the two brothers whom called from their fishing nets, so it could be the one of the 12s. But there was another James in one of the 12, the son of Alphaeus and Mary. So he could be the son of Alphaeus and Mary. Or he could be the brother of Jude in Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Just verse 1 will do. He had a brother. And so it could be any one of those four. And there were two Judases in the New Testament, in the 12. There's Judas Iscariot, everybody knows about, but there's the other Judas was one of the 12. There were two Judases in the 12. And the other one is called the son of James. So it could be that one. Or indeed, one of those could be the same as the other. That is, Jesus' brother, James, had another brother, Jude, and so it could be the same. So we don't know exactly who it is. We just know it was James, who's a Christian, and what do we know about the readers? What do we know about the readers? Let's start with chapter 2. We'll leave these chapter 1 people. They obviously need more time. Now they're getting exhausted. Chapter 2, we know what? Verse 1, we know. We know they're believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, yes? And that they also share in this ancestry from Abraham, yes, in 2:21. Yes, anything else about them? Thank you, chapter 1. Yes, yes, did you get that hint there? Very different socioeconomic levels in chapter 2. You see it in verse, which verse would that find that out? Verse 5? Yes, that'd be a good verse. But you see... you have insulted the poor, or there's the rich man coming into the synagogue, and then there's the poor as well. Yes? What about chapter 3? What do you know about them? Perhaps some are presuming to be teachers. You haven't got past verse 1 yet, Ian, have you? Keep working at it, brother. Some who work in detail are needed in every group, yes. Yes? Look at 3 verse 10. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Now, you can't prove that it is, but that's the kind of thing you would write if it was, wouldn't you? It sounds like they are actually cursing and praising God. It sounds like they're using the tongue to be devised. And then it also sounds that they're full of, verse 14, envy and ambition and the like. What about chapter 4? What do you know about them in chapter 4? They must know the Old Testament scriptures. I was thinking of looking for simple things, but yes, they must know their Old Testament scriptures because it's just the way it's quoted. Phil? They're adulterous people? Alistair? Yes, they're boasting about tomorrow. They're arrogance. Meg? They're fighting and quarrelling amongst each other, not like us. We're all friendly and happy here. Yes? Anything else? Chapter 4? Chapter 5, what do we know about them? Might have been farmers. They were rich and poor, and there were a lot of suffering. Yes? 5:9, they're grumblers against each other. Yes? It sounds like they're impatient, by the way. He's encouraging them onto patience, doesn't it, in the suffering that they're going through. Chapter 1, how are you giving enough time now to get any answers? Ah, and there's an interesting argument, isn't it? Seeing that 10 of the 12 tribes were lost at the time he's addressing it, maybe it's addressed to the world. It certainly is to the outside, isn't it? It's not just in Jerusalem. It's not just Jewishness. It's a vast canvas he's working on. Is it the dispersion? Yes. Where he's addressing it to? Yes. Yes, the suffering. In verse 2, they're suffering. Rod, what were you saying earlier? Now you can bring it in again. Rich and poor. Yes, I thought you'd pick that up, brother. Verses 9 and 10. That's really good. He always counts on Rod. He comes in with the good answers. Yes. Full of moral filth and evil. Verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent. Isn't that the one that the AV used to call the superfluity of naughtiness? Isn't that where it was? Always, yeah, that was one of the kind of memory verses you couldn't miss out on as a child. You'd had no idea what a superfluity was, but it sounded certainly naughty. A lot of sickness around in chapter 5. Well, yes, some sickness around in chapter 5. Yes, sickness. Verse 22, they're listening but not acting. They don't merely listen. All right, so there's things that we can know about them. See, the reader's situation is that they're Christians, Jewish Christians or Christians, but they're divided. And they use their tongue too much in the wrong ways. They're judgmental with each other. They're warring against each other. There is great divisions, especially over material things, over the wealthy and the poor. There are some who are in their arrogance, are going around making money, making profits. There are others who are in poverty, being oppressed by the rich people. And there's great grumbling and discontent between each other and suffering, and in the suffering, both tempting and testing. That is, as we start asking that question, who the readers are, we start unraveling a lot about the situation it's being addressed to, the context in which he's giving his address. Now, what are the main themes? Here we go. Let me just run through what I've written down here under chapter 1. And just words, single words. No, you call them out for me. Chapter 1, what would you say the main thing? Just single words. It's about, the book is about, chapter 1 is about, chapter 2 is about, faith. Chapter 2 is about faith. Chapter 3 is about James, the tongue, wisdom, right? Anything else, chapter 3? Control, yes, chapter 4. Prayer, submission, warring, fighting and making too much. Chapter 5 is about perseverance, prayer, judgment coming. Chapter 1 is about perseverance, suffering, doing the word of God, not just hearing it. Now, I've given you an outline on the a suggested structure on the outline there in the blue sheet. I think the thing does hold together. I don't think it's just a loose leaf connection of ideas. It's addressed to the situation of conflict in chapter 1, verses 2 to 18 that we're going to look at next week. A situation of real conflict, conflict within the congregation and conflict with the world. That is, it's in the fallen world that we're in. And that may be why he talks about scattered amongst the nations. It mightn't be Jewish. It might be the Christians who are like the Jews scattered in the nations, the Christians living in this fallen world. That may be how 1 Peter chapter 1 uses the same phrase. Second section is the key part of the whole epistle. That is verses 18 to 27 of chapter 1. It's the principle of accepting the implanted word, accepting the implanted word. I think the key verse to it is verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. I think that's the key verse to what the whole epistle is about. Over the next 5 weeks, I might change my mind as we study it together. And then I think that principle, right, in the situation of conflict, you accept the implanted word, and that works itself out, applies in all kinds of situations. In terms of favoritism, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. In terms of claiming to be a believer, claiming faith and not actually living faith, in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. In terms of war, in chapter 3, war within the Christian congregation, which is resolved about tongue and wisdom and humility. In terms of materialism at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, and in terms of praying in trouble in chapter 5. I'll print that out for the outline next week so as to make sure that we all have copies of that, shall we? Because time's against us to do it now. What are the difficulties of this book? There are three kinds. First, just the sheer structure of it, holding it together as an idea. And we'll deal with that week by week as we keep coming back over this structure I've just given you, all right? It's how you can get a handle on the book as a whole. That's the first difficulty. The second is the theology. There are two theological problems in the book. What two theological problems do you have from the Epistle of James? One, faith and works. That's the famous one. And the second one, sickness and healing and prayer at the end. Is that right? They're the two ones. So we've got to deal with those in particular. But the real difficulty of this book is doing it. Thank you, Peter. Exactly right. Doing it. That's the difficulty. And that is what the book is about. Doing it. Because that is how you humbly accept the word of God that's planted in you. By doing it. Understanding it is not nearly as hard as doing it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we do pray that you would help us to rightly understand and to rightly accept this word of life that you've implanted in us, that we might put it into practice and not deceive ourselves by seeking to understand it and ignore it, that we might live by faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.